Okay, as long as I hold it down long enough. Okay. But those are, we went through a chunk of the outline, left the last point out, kind of skimmed out the last segment. I trust the time we spent in the three Old Testament passages that are there were helpful, because they are pretty essential to understanding a little bit about theology proper. We've often said that theology proper is the backdrop for a whole lot of our Christian life. And if you don't understand essence, attributes, and nature of God, and understand how big God is, that is immensity, which is a characteristic of his nature, you will shrink him. I'm often reminded of the book by J.B. Phillips that he wrote back in the probably 40s or 50s. And the title was Your God is Too Small. And I read that book back in college days, and I thought, his God's too small. he just didn't grasp the extent of it, and I've learned since that God is bigger than I understood by a long shot, and I still don't understand how big God is. And so it's really important when we understand those truths. When I came to this service and looked for a bulletin cover, I could have used the imputation cover again and chose not to, because we're going to be looking primarily as a pivot point when we wade in to the definition of justification. And that's in Romans 4 passage. And in chapter 4, in verses 24 and 25, we have a description of justification, and it is linked directly to imputation. And so that becomes very important. Justification means to declare righteous in the person of one's substitute, to make a righteous declaration. God can do that. That's imputation. He counts you as having died in your substitute. That's what being declared righteous is. You're righteous in your substitute. And read Romans 4, and we're going to try to hopscotch down through Romans 4 and as we come to the last part of this message to remind you of several crucial truths that are in that segment. So as we anticipate the Word, let's commit the time to the God of the Word. Thank you, Father, for this privilege. We're thankful for the Word of God and what you had to say to us, so that we might know your thoughts, that we might have that potential to think them with you, and we trust that that may be the case as we are spending time in the pages of the book. Well, thank you as you bless. In Christ's name, amen. Romans chapter 4 is a passage that is called the imputation passage. We mentioned this last week. Romans chapter 4 is a great example of problems with imputation. The reason it's a great example is because, especially in the AV, that is the King James Version, it translates the word logizomai by three different English words. And so how do you know which is which if you don't know Greek? If you don't have an interlinear, you don't have a connector, you don't really have any idea. And so that confuses Christians. I don't blame believers for not having an understanding of imputation. I do blame some theologians that don't have an understanding of imputation, because it tells me they don't study their Greek. And so what happens, they write theologies, and there's no reflection of any kind of Greek word studies in order to understand this concept of imputation. I did not check the dates on a paper that I wrote probably 30 years ago. And it was a paper that I related to what I called positive imputation. Negative imputation is pretty prominent. We talked about this briefly last Sunday. Negative imputation means our sins are put on Christ. They're counted to be His when He died. And that's what everybody writes about. When you read a lot of theologies, it's a rare day where you say logizomai is used in a very positive sense, which it very definitely is. And so as we relate to it, we will be looking at some of those things. Now, speaking of that paper, it's not a real common thing for me to do this. In fact, I don't think I have ever handed out just an outline that is done without having messed with it. This is an outline that I put in your bulletin of Romans 4 that was in that paper about 30 years ago. And so I cut it and pasted it is what I did. So it's an old outline in a sense, but it's an old book and the outline hasn't changed. And so you have it because it does give some structure. And I want to touch some things in there. There's some huge truths in there that we want to look at. Now, last time we looked at these Old Testament passages, which talks about the magnitude and the greatness of God. We went through three passages, and those three passages were Psalm 113:4, where it says that the glory of God is above the heavens, is over the heavens, is al the heavens. Only I didn't say that last Sunday. That's the Hebrew preposition. So His glory is bigger than the heavens. That's your God. That's my God. And when we understand that that is the case, and then we start learning about how great the heavens are, I think we should be held in, we should hold Him in absolute awe and respect because of the greatness of God. That's very important to us. In fact, it's really interesting that it says that the greatness cannot be contained by the heavens, His greatness. And that was a statement of Solomon in the dedication of the temple. How can He fit in a building when the heavens can't even contain Him? And the word contain means to put in a package or container. That idea in Hebrew is there. And the heavens cannot contain Him. He's bigger than the heavens are. And we've seen that. And so His perspective, we can think of size, but we have problems understanding His perspective is that big. When He sees things, they're bigger than the universe. He looks at the universe and everything that happens as an outside inspector, as it were. And then we came to Isaiah 57:15, where it says that He tents in eternity. He tents in eternity. And I don't know whether I made sense last week or not. I tried. But the idea of tenting means He's just there temporarily. He's bigger than that. He has an eternal past. He's bigger than anything He created. And so He's just tenting in eternity, which is greater than the heavens. It's a temporary kind of dwelling. He didn't have to be there when it was there. It wasn't necessary to have the universe for Him to be inhabiting eternity, is what I'm trying to say. And so what's going to happen in the eternal state? I don't have a problem understanding that this present universe is going to be completely destroyed. He's going to create out of nothing a new heavens and new earth. And He's greater than the new heavens and new earth. He's not going to make an expanded addition so that He will be able to be contained. No. And so it's hard for us to link our thinking with who God is. Now, when we talk about God's mind and His thinking, we have a book here that has Revelation in it that tells us what God thinks. In fact, we have a book here that tells us what God wants us to know about what He thinks. He gives His thoughts in the pages of the book, and this book is not exhaustive. I'm always reminded of that last chapter in John's Gospels, how all of the books of the world can contain all the things that Jesus Christ did just when he was here on earth, let alone an eternal God. And so it's really clear. He tells us what he wants us to know. That's why we study it. That's why we spend time with it. When he tells us what he wants us to know, there is what we call progressive revelation. In other words, it progresses right along through time from a human perspective, and he does things in different ways to different people at different times, and he tells us that in the pages of his book. And so that makes a huge difference. And this is really a beginning course in who God is and what God is doing with his universe in these pages. And I pulled my whole Bible up. In the Old Testament and New Testament, you can see the progress of revelation. And so God is a person or the persons of the Godhead are involved with a mind that thinks, a mind that is perfectly divinely sensible. And it so when he imputes, it makes sense. Let's say it in a different way and use the Greek word. When he thinks, it is logical. Logikos. Comes right exactly from logizomai. So it makes perfect sense. God imputes everything as real or actual. And actual, I should say. Now, I don't know if you catch it when I say real. Reality doesn't have to be something you can hold in your hand. But actuality is. We can count something to be real and know, and I don't want to use a human illustration because human illustrations always break down. You know, the typical kind of human illustration is you have somebody that is going to give you something in their will at death. And you know it's yours. And you're going to get it in the future. They die and somebody contests the will and you don't get it. See, it breaks down. You have this kind of thing. And you can say, that's mine. And it happens in many, many different areas of life. So human illustrations don't work. Because when God counts something to be real, and he counts it to be actual, because he sees it as actual. He is so big that he sees everything at once. And that's not like we are. Imputation is not does not contradict his character at all. It doesn't counter it. That is, when I say character, I'm talking about his nature, essence, and attributes. Imputation doesn't change anything about God, nor does his imputation counter what is in his plan. Imputation is founded on God's determinative will, his bulema. Bulema, noun. Bule, another noun. Bulamai is verb. You hear all of that root. And you'll hear buzz of that every once in a while here. And it's founded on what God has determined. God has a desirous will, which is his thelema or thelo. And he chooses in that desirous will that which he has determined, which is his bulema or bulamai or bule. And so you see, it's based on that. Because he's determined it. He knows every minute detail. I stand here and I think, God knows every detail of every atom that's in this pulpit. And how they're relating and how they have been since it was made. And it goes bigger than that. He knows I can't grasp it. I mean, men are trying to figure it out, and they've tried for years and years to figure out, you know, they're busy looking for elemental particles. And God knows where every one of them is, and if there is some of the elemental particles they postulate. You know, it's always funny. Men try to be like God. They like imputation. These mathematicians can speculate that there is a certain elemental particle, and so they count it to be so. Then they have to go find it. And they work like mad to try to find it, and they postulate certain characteristics. That's why they have these things way down in the deep minds and that sort of thing to detect when we begin to understand the, and they're looking for particles. You know, one in a trillion, hit their sensors, or maybe it's not even that. God might just have flicked his finger, just a little poof, and they thought it was an elemental particle. I can almost see a God with a little humor like that, in that matter. And so, God has it all arranged. He knows every detail. Imputation is on dependent on God's plan. It's outside of time. You know, I would rather not be bound by time. But if I wasn't bound by time, I'd have a problem right now because time is just screaming. I don't know what happened. I think my clocks have all sped up. I think the earth must be turning faster than it used to. And that's just as we age, it seems that way. Our grandmother died, or was she, 95, 96, in the mid-90s. And she said, as I get older, it keeps getting faster and faster and faster. It goes by so much more quickly. And it's interesting to postulate why that appears to be so. If you read about it, there's some interesting things thought. But imputation is outside of time and it's within time. And we are the ones that relate to it within time. Imputation is important for appropriating Christ's work. If you don't understand how God thinks, you can't understand how you should think. If you can't look at it as he does, and it's interesting, we've had some interesting discussions on the periphery as to whether logizomai and faith are the same. They aren't. Romans 4 will tell us that, which is very interesting. But there is faith for us involved in counting it to be so because we have to believe God. But they are not synonymous. Imputation is totally dependent on the Godhead. It's not in anything that men do. And that's what's hard. It's so interesting how men like to tamper with God and the way he handles things. It's just real easy. We've gone through a passive series. I hope you still have some of that in your bloodstream to understand that passive makes a difference on it. I mean, it's real easy to go and butt in where God is doing things and trying to make it better than he is. And I see that real often, all the time, in that matter. And the very idea of letting God do what he wants to do, especially when he gives you an amen to what he's doing, I don't know. Don't give me a guilt trip because I'm trusting him. Don't let anybody put a guilt trip on you either in that same matter. In that. So imputation is totally dependent on the Godhead. What is revealed in New Testament revelation, that's why it's so much fun. I don't know if it gets old to you or not, but it doesn't get old to me to sing the two songs we sing every other Sunday. I mean, that reminder of what we have in Christ on it. I don't mind being criticized in a way for being so involved in Christ's truth. It changed my life. It changes every believer's life to get a handle on it, if you let it. And so that's what we're talking about with this thing of imputation, because we're looking at it like God does. And it involves reality and perhaps today. For us, it will become an actuality. We don't know on it. And that would be just fine with me. All of this blood, sweat, and tears that goes into forum papers. If the Lord came back today, I wouldn't give a care for all that blood, sweat, and tears. You know, it's just when you think about it. What I know is that working these things edifies me. Nobody else. In the end, hopefully, others are edified. But if he came back today, what is reality in my position in Christ will actually become mine. And I will have some way of experiencing it. And I am waiting to find out how that's going to work. Aren't you? You know, just waiting to find out how that's going to work. My inquisitiveness doesn't help me here on planet Earth. Because I'm not dying to find out, but I'd sure like to know sometimes. That leads us to the last two verses in chapter 4. I'm deviating some from the ridge, that outline in the bulletin, because I want to focus on 4. This positive imputation, this was essentially some of the outline I used back when I did that paper in your notes that it, in the sermon notes from last week, is substitution is the believer's participation by imputation. God can look at me and see me in Christ as having died for my sins, having been buried, having been raised again, having been ascended, having been seated, having been glorified in Christ. That is, in his humanity. He can see me in his right hand. That's what this is all about, this thing of imputation. But it's really interesting. I think sometimes I'm more and more intrigued as to how once in a while I see somebody grab Romans 4:25 around Resurrection Sunday outside of our circles and grab that verse. And that verse is so clean because it talks about when we get together for Resurrection Sunday, we are reminded of the fact that we rose together with him and we have his righteousness. And so I want to begin at 24 and talk about this a moment, and then I'm going to go back and pull the illustrations out of chapter 4. And so that way I'm jumping over to the outline in a sense. I'm going down to, and then I'll be back in the Romans 4 outline. And it says, but for us also, to whom it will be imputed. Imputed is best. It shall be imputed is interesting because they're translating as a futuristic era. Since we believe on him that raised up Jesus Christ out from among dead ones. You wouldn't be saved if you didn't believe it. Right? I have a verse. We believe that Christ was raised from the dead. There's no question. And when he uses this condition, he says, since we believe, faith directed toward Jesus Christ through the facts of the gospel. How often is the resurrection omitted in a so-called gospel presentation? It's not. I've been in situations where I've heard them say, Christ died for your sins. I just heard somebody quote John 3:16. And when they quoted John 3:16, that was the gospel. And I thought, oh no, nobody's going to get saved. They don't have he died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again. Sure, God loved. Point action, past time. In that. But in this case, he says it's important. And since we believe, there's faith. Now, in Romans, there's a reason, in Romans 4 in particular, in Romans 4, when he says believe, he is making it very clear that it is not a work. Because faith and works do not coexist when it comes to pleasing God. You know, when we get to the Bema seat and we have our works judged and destroyed, what counts? Is it the hard work we did? Is it how determined we were when we grit our teeth in spite of everything? Is it our determination to please God? Or was it when God the Holy Spirit worked through us to do that? We talked about this. We'll be back a little later, Lord willing. And that is, We are workers together with God. There's a soon. We work together with Him. If we work on our own, we're not working together with Him. And that's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. And it will be destroyed. It won't hurt us any. I don't think we will have the attitude that we will be ashamed because we had so much wood, hay, and stubble. Because we'll be glorified. We'll see it like that and say, that needs to be destroyed. I really have to admit that's what I did on my own instead of what He did on it. And it's easy to make a list of things that you can do to please God without going to the book and finding out the one who brings it to pass in your life is the Holy Spirit. And so so we have believed. We're going to come back through this. Verse 25, who was delivered for our trespasses. Now, it's interesting. Parapetoma is the word here. Offenses is another one of those words in the text. You need to be careful because you don't know what it's going to be. And in the Old Testament, it's worse than in the New. Yeah, it's offensive. There are a lot of things offensive to God. But this is a more specific term, which means that you have determined to do unrighteousness and are in the process of bringing it to fruition. And there are those who in Galatians 3 there was one who was overtaken in a trespass. And they can overtake and ultimately lead to sin. He was delivered. And the word deliver is paradidomi. It looks back at a time. He was delivered, freely delivered, in our place. And was raised again. And there's that term. I'm having trouble remembering. Both the guys when they did Resurrection Sunday were overlapping. I smile. I was being older. Now, which word is he working on? Which is he not? You know? And this is a gyro. It means to awake or alert. And so he came to life in a different realm of life and living. And he was raised for our or because of or on account of or for the sake of or with a view to. How do you like that for a bunch of definitions of a dia? In that our justification. And there's that definition on the bulletin. God counted you, God counted me righteous in relationship to everything that is unrighteous in Christ. You think of that. And it's sometimes we just need to assimilate it. We need to get it in our heads and say, I don't need to do this because in Christ it's taken care of. I don't have to think this way. I can get my head where it belongs. My little rule for my kids growing up was, when you're in a situation, think about something else. And we worked on it. I don't know how successful we were, but when it came to things, people would suggest, they said, get your head off of it. Don't let it become something that may get you in trouble. And that was an issue. And so here you have being declared righteous because God counts you righteous. And you are righteous. And so, in relationship to that, we are righteous. And God can make that and impute it so. And He can declare it. And that's all tied together, bound together. Now, what I want to do is kind of hopscotch down through Romans chapter 4. And start at the beginning. Now, we have some illustrations. Abraham gets double billing in this book chapter. You have David as well. And when he talks about righteousness, and that's the theme of the book of Romans. I smiled. I've got another commentary on Romans. And I was thumbing through it. And it was rather interesting how this commentator... It's a substantial commentary on Romans. This commentator did a section, and it's, I don't know what he called it, because I just picked up the section, didn't look at the headers. But he did a section on the righteousness of God in Romans. nice to set the theme. Some of your old commentators did that. They, to me, are more valuable than some because what they do, they'll take a topic and develop it. I used to have a lot of fun arm wrestling with the word inheritance. And I didn't find a lot of good stuff on inheritance. The best place to find my best theology for inheritance was Englishman's Greek Concordance. That's still my best theology almost. I use it and look up the words, and that's my theology. And so anyway, I was reading along in a commentary on Hebrews. And the author at the end did a summary of inheritance. It was an intro kind of thing for me, but it was really of value. Inheritance. And it was fun because I went through it because I had already studied it. And I saw that he had developed it. He gave some direction from his perspective. And if I told you who the commentator is, you would say, oh, you're reading him? Yeah, it was B.F. Westcott of Westcott and Hort fame. And he was, in his day, he was considered a liberal. In our day, he would have been considered, let's use the other term, evangelical. They've gone so far from where he was. His textual critical issues were bad, but he did a great word study. It was good background. And so I have never forgotten that. And this guy did it on the righteousness of God. It is a theme in Romans and in Romans 4. And we're going to see righteousness right out of the box in verse 3. So it starts with this question. What shall we say then that Abraham our father pertaining to the flesh has found? What did Abraham find out? What did he discover? The question is the question mark is a good place to break. He asked this question, and now he's going to answer it, and he refers back to what happened in the book of Genesis in chapter 15. For if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to boast, but not before God. You see, if he had been able to work to show how righteous he was, he said he'd have a reason to boast in himself. Whereas, we don't have anything to boast of except if when God does a work and it's his righteousness, I like to boast in Jesus Christ and in my position in Christ. And it's hard for me to even use the word boast in that sense because it has such negative connotations. And so you have Abraham there. Now we have another question. And this is going to give us a citation ultimately and directly out of Genesis 15:4. For what saith Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now I'm going to try to be consistent, and I'm going to translate all of these translations impute. That way it feels better to me. Impute. God counts it to him for righteousness. He believed God. Of course, he saw a vision of Christ hanging on the cross with a burden of sins on the nailed to the cross, and he saw him buried and he saw him resurrected. No. As Dr. Schaefer used to say, that's baloney no matter how you slice it in that matter. Because that's not true. What did he see that was on which he directed faith? He had a promise. And God took him out under that Middle Eastern sky and showed him with no light pollution the stars. He said, those are your seed. Those are going to be your kids. You old duffer, you're going to have kids. As numbered as the stars of the heavens. And so it was very interesting how, and so it says, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He believed that when he saw those stars, those were kids. God promised, and God counted to him for righteousness. If God hadn't made the promise, Abraham looked at the stars and said, those are my kids. He would have been considered a Looney Tunes. The reason he had been considered crazy was because that would have been so imaginative that he had to be off his rocker. I'm bringing up my childhood vocabulary here. And so it was counted to him for righteousness. It was right. He believed God, and God says, yeah, I imputed to you as righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward reckoned of, not of grace, but of debt. Okay. What it says, if you want to work, yeah, you will get a reward, a wage. Let's put that way. I'd almost rather translate reward wage. It's one of the words for wage. But of obligation, of debt. It's obligatory. If you work, then you create a situation in which you're obliged to do something and perform over and over again. But to him that worketh not. Now be careful of verse 5, because it'll get you in trouble with a whole lot of churches. It says, for him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That is, faith is not works. Not working is faith. There's no work involved in it. You say, well, we walk by faith. Faith is before you walk. And in the walk. But in this case, it's very clear. They do not coexist. They cannot coexist. People that are busy working for their salvation, whether they are really Christian or whether they profess to be Christian or whether they're some cult, are working in open confrontation with God, with what God says, because faith does not reflect itself in words. I know James. Some will throw James at you. But that's the order of things that they need to understand. But to him that worketh not, that's really key. The one that is not working. So that's Abraham. He looked at stars, counted them because of the promise of God to be offspring. In a very interesting situation. I'm going to bring it back up again in a minute here. But David also describes a blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. Now he goes to a different place in the Old Testament. From Genesis 15, now over to Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And so he says, David says, God imputes righteousness. And I think it's interesting, it's the word chashav that's used in Psalm 32. It says, blessed are they whose iniquities, her perversities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. The word is translated iniquities is the word perversity. It's the Old Testament description of the characteristic of the sin nature, which was the only nature they had. It's the word that we call perversity. It means twistedness, crookedness, bentness. And that's what happened to the sin nature. It's twisted, perverted, and so it does not come to... And so our perversities were forgiven. That's kind of a precursor to the anticipation of Christ dying on the cross for our sin nature, which he did in this matter, and whose sins are covered. Oh, the blessings of. I like that out of the psalm. Oh, the blessings of. If your memory is anything like mine, you go to Psalm 1:1. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Same word here as is in Psalm 1:1. In Psalm 32. Blessed is a man, same word, Hebrew, is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. I'm glad they translated impute there. Again, nine of them. I mean, you have a good collection of impute in here. And so, David says, God counts it in his way, even under law. And I have a note in the other notes about how this works. Now, verse 9 is interesting because we're moving on to Abraham again. Cometh this blessedness, the blessedness, then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? If you were a good Jew, you'd say, oh, I know the answer to that. Only the circumcision can have this blessedness. That question is there on purpose. In other words, if you're a Jew, and you've been circumcised on the eighth day, then you are blessed. If you're a Gentile, a non-Jew, a goy, then you are not going to be blessed because you're not of the right family. And so the question that Paul asks here is very pertinent. And he says, for we say faith was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. What was Abraham when he believed God and was counted him for righteousness? He was a goy. He wasn't circumcised yet. He was considered that. He was still considered. God was making a situation for him that was in his plan, and he could impute to him righteousness. In other words, and I think I put it in the notes, in Romans 3 in the Romans outline, our righteousness without circumcision was imputed to Abraham by his faith. Abraham had faith before he was circumcised. Now you can chase that. I mean, it's here. Then how was it imputed? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Kind of interesting. He said, what happened? God counted him righteous before he was circumcised, and he's laying it on the line about the Mosaic law and Judaism, and he said, God counted him righteous without an act of circumcision. I really smile when I read this because I know there are those who teach that baptism is circumcision and that baptism is a rite of entry into the family of God. And there are a bunch of them. I've been reading along the edges in some of my hobby reading how many what they call plain people believe that baptism brings you in, and they don't have much assurance of salvation. It's really kind of funny. They never use the word security. They hope to have assurance, but baptism at least gives them their foot in the door. And they believe in adult baptism, and by adult baptism, they normally mean someone at least probably 18 years old or older. And that way you can make the decision to get to be a member of the church. In that matter, so I mean, they're right in part of it. That is, you need to believer's baptism doesn't always have to be adult baptism. But you see where that went, and so circumcision, verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So he was circumcised. It was an indicator that he had believed in the past, that he might be the father of all of them that believe. Sounds like we're headed for Galatians 3. Some other places, his being father of believers. Though they were not circumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed unto them also. It's interesting. There again, God counts it to be so. And he makes it real clear. God set the order in his plan. He gave Abraham the promise. Abraham had hope. He believed, and God counted it to him for righteousness. That was the order that God had, and then he was circumcised later. And so it's, I mean, really important and interesting, this whole thing. And verse 12, and the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being uncircumcised. So he goes back and says that God took care of this pagan coming out of Ur of the Chaldees, and God gave him promises. He believed God. God counted to him for righteousness. And then he told him he needed to be circumcised. Abrahamic covenant number one in Genesis 15. Abrahamic covenant number two was a conditional covenant, which is called the covenant of circumcision. Three is in 17. These are both in 17. And then in 22. And he opens the door here for the covenant in 22. You have to understand how that works, where it ties by faith. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Those promises that God made to Abraham, that he would be an heir of the world. Now, how this is going to work, I always have had an interesting time, because I want a couple more verses and God didn't see fit to give them to me. I do not know the role of Abraham in the millennial kingdom. We need a couple more verses. How does he stand in the millennial kingdom? Does he fit between Christ and David? David is a steward of that dispensation. Where does he fit? We just don't know on that. And that's the kinds of questions that I usually ask when I come to places like this. Then in verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs of faith, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. Let me get my Greek here because I had it there. I want to make sure I got my word right. Yeah, rendered ineffective. If you have an interlinear translation, is destroyed. It means it's totally ineffective. Katargeo is our root in this. I'm going to miss something here if I'm not careful. Because the law worketh wrath. For there is law, where there is no law, there's no transgression. Interesting. I think the most familiar I got was that was in my freshman year college and quartet tour. I learned this verse, or part of it, half of it, because one of the guys that was driving the college car, which we had to check out and see how fast it would go, or they did, I didn't drive. There were two guys that had the a clearance to drive the on the insurance for the college car for 6 weeks. And one of them would say, Jim, you're going a little fast. And he'd say, where there is no law, there's no transgression. So I learned the verse. I'm not sure that I really did like the principle necessarily, but as a young guy, probably did. Verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, okay, we were there where there's no law, there's no transgression. 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. Without law, it's grace. With law, it's not grace. It's works. That's the flow. And so, when there is, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not that only which is of the law, but also those which is the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And again, he's looking at this, the Abrahamic covenant in 22, with this, as he relates to it. And then he goes on, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, and that's not just, I mean, it's true. Through Ishmael, he ended up with a lot of nations, didn't he? Sometimes we wish Ishmael had a few less kids. At least certain ones, in that matter. But he had nations there. And when you look at the pedigree of those who were the seed of Ishmael that is listed in Scripture, you can see a whole broad spectrum that comes through him. In that matter, don't forget it's the Shem line in that. And so before him who he believed, even God, who makes alive the dead. Now, if you haven't marked it, I told you to do it last week. If you mark your Bibles, you have the definition of imputation in the last half of 17. He's the one who is calling, or God, the one who is continually calling, those things which continually do not exist as though they continually exist. And I'm just changing the to be verb to an exist word. God can count something that is not existent yet as though it did and does. And that's the beauty of it. When we sing in the Beloved, do you stop and you think and say, God is counting these things to me as though they were real right now? because he's God. And there are times that we sing it. There are certain places of that hymn, and you look beyond my fault in that last stanza. I can hardly wait to just have that a reality, a part of life. And I think it makes me long more to meet Jesus Christ in the air. Because then I'll be capable of being in his presence and not having the baggage. And we all, I trust, have that same hope. And so, talking about hope, verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall your seed be. Now, it's kind of interesting how he's going to explain the promise in faith. When God made the promise to Abraham, it was, we don't know how old he was. He made the promise. We don't know whether it was 10 years or 15 years or 2 years before Isaac was born. It says, and not being weak in faith, he considered his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. Now, we know this age. When he gets 100 years old, a 100-year-old man, he was not capable of being very capable of reproduction for a number of probable reasons. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So you have an old woman who is long past menopause and capable of bearing children, and God activates her womb and pushes the buttons for Abraham, and they are able to have a child. And they both laughed when God said that was going to happen. And I'm glad that God chose to emphasize the fact that Abraham laughed, not Sarah. It would be really tough to be named Titsak instead of Yitzhak. Now, Titsak is a third feminine singular. And that would be a real, really rotten boy's name. She laughs instead of he laughs. And so they picked that Hebrew name, then that's what it means. He laughed. He believed God, but he just said, you know, I cannot believe this. This is not happening to me. I am too old to be a grandfather. So he'd already tried to go out of his way to take care of that with Hagar and with Ishmael. And don't forget, there's an interval between Isaac's birth and Ishmael's birth. Ishmael was not a little diaper-wearing kid when they fled to the wilderness. Ishmael was a na'er. He was a young man. He was a wimp. I say he was a wimp because Hagar was concerned that he was going to die. And it wasn't because of his youthfulness. It was because he was a wimp. And so she had to go find water for him. Can you imagine that? A loyal son like that make a mama go find water and take care of him? Well, that's what happened. And so there was an interval. And so it says he staggered not at the promise of God. It's really interesting, this thing of staggered. I suppose it might have been a good translation back then. But you know what it says here? He did not make judgment through the... I mean, judge it through. It's dia with crino. Which means he didn't take and go through a big judicial process to say, God, you're crazy. He didn't question it. And the questions that would have come out of this judgmental process, how was this going to work? There are a lot of factors. You know, when a lady is impregnated in her 40s, there is a lot of questioning that goes on that doesn't happen with a lady in her 20s. And it's really interesting with modern medicine and everything they've done. They question it. They want to make sure that things are going to be okay. And so there's, I mean, it's a whole lot of factors in going through that pregnancy to term. Because there are too many things that can possibly happen. And it makes sense. I'm glad modern medicine is there. I know my wife said, more than once, thank God for modern medicine in some circumstances in that matter. And so he didn't think through and argue with God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He said, wow, if this is going to happen, God's going to give me strength to raise this kid. I don't know whether they played catch or football or what, but he had the strength to do what needed to be done with Isaac. And so he knew, verse 22, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Kind of interesting. I like the word fully persuaded of the previous verse. I think when he was fully persuaded, he was confident of God's imputation. He knew what God meant. He could impute it like God did. And that's what happened when we get him up on Mount Moriah with Isaac and he's to offer him as a sacrifice. And Scripture tells us that when he went to sacrifice Isaac, he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead because he believed Genesis 15. No question. Now it was not written for his sake alone, verse 23, but it was imputed to him. It was counted to be his. God counted it in that manner, but for us also, whom it shall be imputed since we believed that on him that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. And what is he doing? He builds for this peak, and you have imputation tied to righteousness. When you talk about the righteous package, how big is that package? It won't fit under your Christmas tree, and it won't fit under mine, if I had one. So this righteousness is a huge, huge package. God counts us to be righteous in every aspect of positional truth in relationship to relating to our relationship to Him. And so He can count us being righteous when it comes to our relationship to sin, sin nature, and sin guilt. That is, He counts us as to have died in the person of our substitute. And we go right down the list. That's all counted to be righteous. We're so righteous, we're as righteous as Christ because He said so. And I believe it. And we have that opportunity to relate to it. So God imputes. He counts it to be so. And I came into this two-message spot. I didn't intend to be... I was really led to say, okay, let's do it because there are people that we have to do with either here, online, or that I send synopses to. That I thought, I was really led to say, well, these people don't, I use the impute all the time. It's my vocabulary. But they need to know what I'm saying because it's that important. And so that's going to make a huge difference as we relate to it. Thank God for imputation, because that affects past, present, and reality and future and salvation. Thank you, Father. And we do that, Father. We appreciate it. We get these great truths, and they're big truths that are sometimes difficult to wrestle. We try to simplify and understand them. It's important. And when we see how important it is, we're thankful that your Spirit is the one that has to teach us, and we entrusted the time to you. May you continue to bless us here as we fellowship in Christ's name. Amen.
Yes. Yeah. I'm going to get up first. I'll 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 get up